Well, if you've been following along, you'll know that we're in a summer sermon series this summer on the Beatitudes, Jesus' famous words in Matthew chapter 5, some of the first teaching to come out of his mouth in Matthew's gospel. These blessed are statements that we've been spending the last 2 months unpacking, one by one. Statements that emphasize what the good news that, yeah, I'm just going to keep talking. I know there's a little bit of an echo going on here, but I'm going to keep talking, Al. Statements that emphasize what the good news is that Jesus has been speaking about earlier in Matthew's gospel. Because remember in chapter 4, Jesus starts his ministry by proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Okay, that's the first thing that he says. That's the gospel. Remember, gospel means good news. That's the good news that Jesus has brought, that Jesus has come proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, okay, the kingdom of heaven has come near to you. And then he demonstrates in various ways how this kingdom works out, how this kingdom is coming. He calls disciples to himself. He teaches in synagogues. He heals illnesses and casts out demons. Crowds of people start flocking to him because they're sensing that that kingdom has come near. They're sensing that Jesus has brought something that doesn't make sense in this world. This past week, our staff actually went through a devotional together where we were asked the question, what would you do if Jesus moved into your neighborhood? What would that look like? How would your life change? And it was kind of a hard question for us to answer because, of course, in our minds, we're anticipating Jesus' second coming, right? We're anticipating Jesus to come in a different way than he did the first time. But it was a helpful exercise, a helpful question to think about, to put ourselves in the shoes of those early disciples and try to imagine what it would have been like when Jesus moved into the neighborhood. He was there, tangibly in front of them. What would that be like if Jesus moved in next door? After a while of thinking about it, it started to make a little bit more sense to me why these disciples literally dropped everything to be around him, just to be around him. They saw Jesus. He was right there. And isn't that what we ultimately long for? Isn't that ultimately what we long for? To see Jesus. Heaven's realities are brought near to us in the person of Jesus. And he's explaining now what it looks like. He's explaining in these Beatitudes what it looks like when that heavenly kingdom starts breaking through you and I. When it really takes a hold of us, when Jesus' kingdom takes over, we see poverty of spirit, meekness, mourning, yes, can be a sign of the kingdom, is a sign of the kingdom when we bring our brokenness, our grief before him. Mercy, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And this week, maybe the most seemingly intimidating of them all, which we've already sung about, actually, purity of heart. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do what we've done every week so far. We're going to open up to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read the first two verses in Matthew 5. And then this week, we are going to do something a little bit differently because we've done 5 weeks now, okay? There's 5 verses that hopefully many of you have taken to memory. And normally what we've done is you've read the verse, we've read the verse, and then we've flashed it up on the screen so you can kind of fact check yourself. We're not going to do that this week, okay? We're 5 weeks in, and I want you to get a sense of what it sounds like, what it feels like for us to just recite Scripture together. Even if you can only get bits and pieces of it, or if you're a guest here and you have no idea what we're doing, that's totally fine. Just let the words wash over you. But we're going to read these verses. We're going to try to do it from memory, okay? These 5 verses. I might even give you a one-word prompt just to, you know, give you a hint of what the next verse is. But we're going to try that this morning, okay? You up for it? Yeah, yeah. Oh, come on. Are you up for it? Yeah, okay, cool. All right, let's open up God's word. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said,
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And the verse for today, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
I just got chills. That was cool. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, indeed. Okay, what does Jesus mean by pure in heart? Let's start there this morning. What does he mean by pure in heart? Because it sounds like a rather high bar, does it not? Pure in heart, completely innocent, it sounds like, completely free from any kind of temptation of sin. My heart is pure, it's geared in the right direction, right? It's untainted, undivided, I'm holy, I'm innocent, I'm pure. Sounds like a tall order. And it is quite a tall order. But maybe not in the way that we might think. Maybe it reminds you of Psalm 51. Create in me a clean, a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The word in Hebrew there is actually very similar to the word in Greek, in that both of them mean both pure and clean. Create in me a pure heart. Create in me a clean heart. Cleanliness in Scripture often has this sense of being pure from sin, which was a common theme. It was a goal in the old covenant way of thinking, right? The goal still today in many religious circles, to be ritually clean, right? To be guiltless. You don't want to carry any kind of guilt before God. You want to be clean from your guilt. But look at David's cry here in Psalm 51. Look at his cry here to God. He's not asking God to accept all of his many sacrifices and wipe away any of his sins because of what David has done. As if, here's my payment, God, now make everything better. Here's all my sacrifices, now I can be pure because you'll wipe away all my... No. Create, he says, create in me a pure heart. The whole psalm actually is about God having mercy on David, which we spoke about last week. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. You remember the Hebrew word last week we talked about, chesed? That's there. That's it. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Get rid of them, in other words. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Look at what David's doing. He's asking God to give him purity. He's not seeking to build it or create it within himself. You need to do it, God. Create purity within me. He's asking God to do it. He's putting all the weight on God's mercy. You do it to me. As if that's the only thing that he can actually hope for. Because sacrifices won't do it. Being a good person won't do it. Saying yes to all the good spiritual and moral things won't do it. It's not going to make him pure. All of those things won't ultimately make him pure. David understands this, which would have been quite revolutionary in an Israelite way of thinking. He needs God to do it. And in fact, there are signposts all throughout the Old Testament that speak to this reality, that it's God who makes us pure. Earlier in the Old Testament, the Lord instructs Moses in Exodus. He instructs Moses that the Israelites are to keep the Sabbath as a sign between them and the Lord so that they would know that he is the Lord who makes them holy. It is the Lord who makes us holy. It is only God who can make us pure. God alone can make us clean and innocent and guiltless and holy. So when Jesus then says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," he's not asking you to define and make your own purity. Blessed are the pure in heart does not mean that you then need to create purity. He's not asking you to do that. He's pointing you to this poverty of spirit that David shows in Psalm 51, that he has in regard to his own sin, how he mournfully holds that brokenness before God, how he brings an empty heart to God and says, "Fill me." He hungers for this relationship with God to be made right. His sole focus, in other words, his only undivided focus is on God. He's demonstrating actually for us what it looks like to long for the kingdom to come near. Blessed are you when you ache for purity of heart to be given to you from God. When you seek purity, that is the kingdom come near. When your idea of cleanliness isn't based on how well you've achieved a kind of morality or religiosity on the outside, but how deeply you've allowed that kingdom of God to break internally into you. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, or rather he's rebuking them, he's lamenting over them. It's all very dramatic, right? "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees," that section. And at one point he says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First, clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." It's the same word that he uses in Matthew 5, clean and pure. It's the same word that Jesus used here. The Pharisees, as we see often in the Gospels, the Pharisees had become experts in appearing put together, right? They had all their ducks in a row with God. They had everything lined up. Righteousness was simple. You do what the law required, and the transaction was secure. The better that you could do the law, the better secure, or the more secure, was that transaction. You do this for God, and he does this for you. That's how it worked. Now, not only does Jesus come in and say, no, you've got that all wrong, but he actually identifies what the clear pitfall is when this kind of pattern of thinking takes over. And this is a really insidious pattern of thinking for us, okay? We can't talk about this enough because it is the greatest temptation when we are seeking to be disciples of Jesus. Jesus outlines, actually, he identifies later in verse 27 what the clear pitfall is. He calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Do you remember that? "You whitewashed tombs. You are like whitewashed tombs. You put all your effort into being shiny and put together on the outside, expecting people to respect and revere you and look up to you because of your put-togetherness. But you're dead on the inside." It sounds really harsh. But this is how seriously Jesus takes this conversation. Don't you dare try to usurp the giving away of purity from God. Don't think that your put-togetherness and how well you look on the outside will bring you any nearer to the kingdom and allow you to then give that kingdom to other people. That's not your job. That's not your role. Holiness and cleanliness and right relationship with God is not yours to give. The Pharisees thought it was. They had to look the part, right? They had to be respected in order to do their job. And they exemplify perfectly, so much so that maybe this was actually their role in God's greater kingdom purposes. They are the prime example of what happens when we fall into this pattern of thinking and think that holiness and purity is something we need to create. Herein lies that great temptation called hypocrisy. We are very quick, people are very quick to use it as a label, but we forget that it is actually our own greatest temptation as well. When our inclination and sometimes obsession with looking the part, right, appearing like we have all of our right morals put in place and washing on the outside rather than actually transforming within, seeking to have Jesus' kingdom come near, transform us within so that we actually begin to look different. And the outside is changed because of what is happening internally. See, we have to be careful that those don't get flipped. We see this played out all the time. All the time. Right? You don't have to look very far. Especially when we think about our global leaders right now, even, right? Appearing very put together, speaking things that seem to be truth, but internally you know that there's nothing there. Even more insidious is the way that this plays out on a personal level. When we think we're in control of our own purity, we care way too much about what we look like, what others think, what's proper, right? We talked about this a lot in our Galatians series last year because that series was all about defining what is the true gospel. When we look for outward approval more than inward holiness, we are shifting ourselves closer and closer to that Pharisaical pattern of thinking. For example, now this is a very trivial example, okay? So forgive me for this. How many of us spent just maybe a few too many minutes worrying about what we were going to wear to church this morning? No, Ray, I know you didn't, but it's fine. Now, y'all look fantastic. I just want to be clear about that. But And I do want to be clear about that too, because I know it can be a bit of a sensitive spot. If our desire is to dress a certain way because our deepest desire is to show devotion to God, that's a beautiful thing. Okay? That's a beautiful thing. But we need to be aware how easily this can become Pharisaical when our own self-critique and expectations on ourselves naturally get put on others. When it's just about looking the part and what other people expect of us. I'll tell you right now, and I say this from a place of I am constantly worried about what I wear on a Sunday morning. Jesus doesn't care about your clothes. He doesn't. He cares about your heart. He cares about your heart. And he knows, and we need to know this, that the more we put expectations on ourselves to look a part, to look a role, to appear put together, the more we will put that expectation on others. He cares about your heart. How many of you have occasionally come to a Sunday morning service because you felt guilty? Well, we haven't been in a while, so we should probably go. Or something happened this last week that I'm not feeling great about. I feel a bit guilty, so I should probably go. Are we just trying to play a part? To try and behave like a disciple and impress him with how well we can do that? Or are we seeking to have our minds renewed and our hearts reoriented so that we actually seek to become a disciple? We care so much about what we look like on all levels, and yet ironically, we actually look best when we stop worrying altogether about what we look like. How put together we are, how put together our lives are, how put together our homes and our relationships and our marriages and our daily practices are. Pursuing right relationship with God is not a matter of appearances. It's not. Again, if it comes out of a place of devotion, that's a beautiful thing. But when being put together and looking put together comes first, that's dangerous. And that's a pattern of thinking that we need to be so mindful of and so aware of. What matters is what's happening to us on the inside. Like David, bringing his poverty before God, when we seek to desire inward change, when we start feeling inward change, when we can actually point to the reality that we're not the same person that we were yesterday because Jesus is doing something in us. That's what we hope for. That's when we know that the Spirit of Jesus has gotten a hold of us. Not when everything in our lives looks good and put together. That's not when His blessings are with us. It's when we start to see inward change. I can't emphasize how important this is. Because we all fall into this on a regular basis. And I'm going to say it again, and then we'll move on. It does not matter how put together you are. It doesn't. What matters is how much you are allowing that kingdom to break into you. This is why Paul says in the letter to the Philippians that you can be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Holiness comes through Jesus Christ. Inward cleanliness and purity comes through Jesus Christ. You don't earn it. You don't wear it. You don't present it. You don't fake it. You don't give it. You don't dress like it or in any way demonstrate that your put-togetherness is indicative of it. That's not how it works. This is why Jesus says that it's the pure in heart, those who have the kind of purity of heart that we've just been talking about, it's they who will see God. Now, what does he mean by see God? Yes, we can finally move to the second part of the phrase. What does he mean by see God? Well, scholars have actually gone back and forth of whether or not he's speaking here metaphorically or literally. But I think both are important for us to talk about. I think we can do both. Metaphorically speaking, seeing is knowing, right? Seeing is understanding. It's very familiar language now. It's colloquial language almost to speak about being seen by someone, right? I see you. You want to be seen by people for who you truly are. Do you feel seen? Do you feel heard? Right? That's language we often use. It's such a gift to somebody to truly see them, to let them feel seen. But Jesus is emphasizing here that what you really need is not so much to be seen by others, but to see God. Do you see this God that we've just spent the last 5 weeks talking about? Do you see this God? Do you know him? Would you recognize his face? In other words, his character? And if not, or you're not sure, what kind of God is it that you are seeing? What does this God expect of you? What kind of weight or expectation is placed on you because of what this God wants? I want to encourage you to just set that God aside. because it's not Jesus. Look again at David's prayer. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, right? Any kind of atoning for my guilt doesn't actually interest you. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. That's what he wants. A broken and contrite heart, David says, you, God, will not despise. When you really think about it, David's almost coming across a little bit arrogant here. Like he knows God really well. He's telling God who he is. He sees him. He knows that God won't despise a broken and a contrite heart, because what is that? What is a broken and a contrite heart? A heart that knows it's empty. A heart that feels empty. A heart that needs to be filled by the purity that can only come from God. By comfort that can only come from God. By a kind of filling that can only come from God. And so Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 5 can just wash over David and say to him, blessed are you, pure in heart, you see God. You get it. You get him. You see him. You understand him as much as we can understand God. Of course, there are limitations there, but David is emphasizing here that he sees God. We will not be able to truly see God or know him. The kingdom will not make sense to us. The new creation won't feel at home to us unless we understand that this is his desire for us. A contrite heart, a broken heart, right? A mourning heart that seeks his purity. Eugene Peterson interpreted this verse in Matthew 5 like this: you're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart, in other words, your inside, put right, right? When you, that pattern of thinking is not the pattern of thinking that's the world's, it's the pattern of thinking that's Jesus. When your mind is put right with Jesus and your heart is put right with Jesus, then you can see God in the outside world. When our minds and our hearts are put in rightness with God through Jesus, we won't just anticipate then seeing God on that glorious day when we all rise with Christ, and when his glory fills the whole earth and we get to see his face. We won't just anticipate it then, we'll seek to see his face now. We'll seek to see him now. So often when we put the moral religious life, the outward appearance, the put together appearance first, we actually instinctively gear our thoughts towards what lies ahead, thinking that that's when we get our reward. But if we flip it and we say, no, what matters is actually living a beatitude life. It's spiritual maturity. It's seeking the kingdom come near. And then out of that flows the moral and the religious life. Then we anticipate seeing God now. We look for him now. So then, what about seeing God literally? What if Jesus is speaking here about literally seeing God? What does that imply? Because within the context of Scripture, this is actually a rather wild thing for Jesus to say. In 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of God as being eternal, immortal, invisible. You can't see him. He's invisible. And in chapter 6, later on, he speaks about God who is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. You literally cannot see God. So Jesus can't be talking about literally seeing God. He can't be. Scripture says it's impossible. This is true throughout Scripture. For instance, if you know the story of Moses, you might remember that at one point in Israel's journey through the wilderness, Moses pleads with God to show him his glory, to comfort him and assure him that his presence will go with them. And God says to Moses, you can't see my face. You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. But when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, face here in Scripture is actually the same word for presence. So Moses here is being given assurance of God's presence, but not the fullness of it, right? He gets to see a piece of that presence, a piece of that glory, but the fullness of his glory is not revealed. So even Moses only gets to see God in a limited way. Now, by this point, it should be fairly clear to us to assume, it should be fair to assume that no human being is able to see God. We can't handle it. We can't handle seeing a holy God in all his glory. But then why does Jesus tell his disciples in John 14 that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father? Why does Paul say in Colossians that Jesus is the image, in other words, the presence, the face of the invisible God? Because Jesus is his glory. Jesus is God's image. Jesus is God's presence. Jesus is the face of God. Now, Jesus set aside the full glory of God so that he could become accessible to us. But the picture that we have in Revelation, when heaven comes near in the fullest way, when all the nations are healed because it's the new creation, it says this: no longer will there be any curse. In other words, there won't be any separation of God's glory. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We will see his face, his actual face, his glory. We'll see it. Glory upon glory. No boundaries, no limitations, no separation. We'll see it. Well, exactly will that look like? I don't know. I'm not sure. But whatever Jesus is talking about here, I want it. Whatever is involved in seeing God, I want it. I want that. So create in me, create in us a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. Do it. Create in us purity of heart so that our one and sole devotion is to see you. To have the purity and innocence of Christ within us. Count us among the blessed. Because we want to see you. We want to see you. Let's pray. Living God, may it be our one and only prayer this morning, Lord, that we would have a broken and a contrite heart before you. that we may be filled. May we be counted among the blessed and see you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.